All right, take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I debated early on in the week as to whether to continue our series in 1 Timothy or to take a break, and especially this week to focus on Thanksgiving, and you can see that was my choice. We'll actually be in a break from 1 Timothy now for several weeks as we focus on the Christmas season. At the beginning of this year of 2017, at the beginning that we spent January focusing on habits of grace. And we'll do that again next year. And one of the things that as I studied, we talked through focusing on giving at one point. And I think next week we're going to focus on that topic again. That's something I'd like to put in place annually as we think of Christ coming and giving of himself for us. It's a great time for us to think of giving ourselves again to him. So we'll focus on that topic next week. This morning we look at Colossians chapter 3, 15 through 17. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 in just a few moments. This week, I did a little bit of reading on the process of metamorphosis, that scientific process. One definition states, metamorphosis is a process by which animals undergo extreme, rapid physical changes sometime after their birth. The result of metamorphosis may be changed to the organism's entire body plan, such as a change in the animal's number of legs, its means of eating, or its means of breathing. This definition describes what's known as complete metamorphosis and is a more complete change than I had previously understood this to be. You know, we're most familiar with the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, but listen to this description of just how complete the change truly is. Many of us have witnessed the process of metamorphosis firsthand by raising caterpillars into butterflies in school. And the idea of a worm-like caterpillar wrapping itself in a cocoon for weeks and then emerging as a beautiful butterfly is certainly strange. But the obvious change of appearance, such as the growth of wings, don't do justice to just how strange this process is. In the cocoon, caterpillars don't simply gain legs and wings and an exoskeleton. They also grow new eyes. They lose their leaf-eating mouthparts and replace them with nectar-sucking mouthparts. They also gain mature reproductive organs. Now, to accomplish this drastic change, a metamorphosizing caterpillar basically digests itself. A great deal of energy and raw materials are required to turn a caterpillar into a butterfly. So to make it possible, caterpillars release enzymes that dissolve most of their bodies. Indeed, the hard shell of the cocoon is required not just to protect the changing insect from attack, it's required to keep its liquefying body bound together, lest it ooze away. And here's the summary statement. The new body has almost nothing in common with the old body. Now, the reason I give you this illustration is because in an even greater way, this is describing for us what happens in the life of a believer from the inside out. That's a pretty radical change, much more radical than I actually realized from my understanding of science, and you probably maybe want to follow that up with some other science teachers. They could probably give you more details. But the point here is that God is radically changing us by the power of Christ. So let's look at our text and see how Paul describes this change in our lives. And as we're reading, you may begin to wonder, before we get to 15 through 17, now how does this affect our topic or our understanding of Thanksgiving? Just wait till we get to verses 15 through 17. You'll see why we picked this passage. But then also as we read, I want you to start thinking in this idea of expressing our gratitude. What do you see here in these 17 verses that call us to express gratitude? We could make a list of all the things that are new about us, that even this year, even today, we want to give God great praise for. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 3. Colossians 3:1, it says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, as we work through these verses, we're going to see three main points of emphasis in verses 15 through 17. We're given three commands: to let the peace of Christ rule, to let the word of Christ dwell in us, and to let the name of Christ control our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So first, we're told to let the peace of Christ rule among you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does Paul mean when he says, let the peace of Christ rule? What is this peace? There are several different ideas and options that we need to consider. First, it could be peace that's focused on our relationship with God, the peace we have with God, won through the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, that's our positional objective righteousness, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our standing. This is our position. There's no more hostility between the believer and God. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that Christ himself is our peace. So this is a position. This is option one. Two, this could be focused on the resulting internal sense of peace or calm or tranquility. And I think this is probably where most of our minds go when we hear we're to be at peace. We're to be at a sense of calm. Not to be easily anxious or disturbed. John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is a subjective, experiential sense of peace. Is this what's being talked about here? Or our third option, he could be focused on interpersonal peace or harmony or unity that we're to have with one another. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. So which one is this? Well, based on the context of this passage, as we live out our union, our position with Christ, that's what Colossians is teaching us, who we are in Jesus Christ. It is to affect our relationships within the body. So while there may be an element of option one and two, this is really focused on option number three. Now, how do we know that it's primarily focused on option three? Well, because of the context of the passage. We read in verse 13, we're told to bear with one another. We're told to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We're told later to put on love in order to be bound together in harmony. Because as the rest of verse 15 tells us, we've been called into one body. This is telling us how we're to live amongst ourselves. So all of these one another statements are placing the borders around our understanding of what this peace means. Now think of the harmony or the unity, or in this sense of the word, the peace that that is found on any great sports team or maybe of an elite military unit. It takes time and consistent training to develop this type of cohesion. Think of the military putting their men under great pressure. Men like the Navy SEALs who quickly learn that if they're going to make it through their missions, they must be codependent. Yet for the believer, in spite of all our differences of background, personality, interest, we're bound together in harmony through Christ. Think of the best team that you may have ever been on. It may have been a committee at work. It could be a sports team. It could be a musical group. What made that team special? It probably had gifted team members there, but even more important, it probably could have been defined as a group of people committed to the same values and goals. The best teams I've ever been a part of have not been the ones with the most talented players. Usually there's tension on how that team is going to work. The team that is the most committed to working together are the ones that I've actually enjoyed the most, even if we had maybe a little less talent. In the church, we should be of all people the most unified because our values, our goals, our priorities are set for us by Christ. So this first command highlights that as we are changed more and more into his likeness, we'll become more and more concerned about pursuing peace and unity. As we understand who Christ is for us, the peace that he has given to us, that peace will move out toward others. And again, this doesn't mean this will be easy. Again, look back at verses 12 through 14 to see what it looks like. He's saying you have to put this on. We're told we're going to have to bear with each other. What does that mean? It means it's going to be hard. We're told we're going to have to forgive each other. What does that mean? We're going to offend each other. We'll get on each other's nerves. We'll all disagree at some point. But our primary focus and our goal should be toward unity on those things that are of primary importance. This is what is unique about this team, the body of Christ. When differences arise and threaten to spring up among us, the peace of Christ is to be the arbiter. It's to rule. It's to make the decision for us that guides us toward bearing with each other. Next, we're told that we are called into one body. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called into one body. Paul again is weaving our position into our practice. He reminds us we were called into this body. This was an external call from our divine sovereign Lord who brings us in his will and intention into one body. We're called to live life within a community structure. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Next, we're told here to be thankful. And at first, this might seem like it's a little bit misplaced. We're hearing all this talk about let the peace of Christ rule, you're called into one body, and then almost as this final strange tack-on statement, Paul commands us to be thankful. This does not just reflect a command to have this grateful internal attitude. It's to openly express our gratitude to God before one another for the benefit of each other. And again, the verb here is also in the present tense. And therefore, that means we're to continually strive to be more and more characterized by gratitude. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This gives us the ground or the foundation for our gratitude. And again, this may seem rather impractical of Paul to say, remember your position, give thanks because of your position, but it's not at all. Because again, it's saying if God has satisfied and settled the most pressing need in your life, why are you so worried about your problems or your circumstances? Why do you think those won't work out? Believers who are full of gratitude to God for his gracious calling will then find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness and put aside petty issues that may inhibit the expression of peace in the community. The regular offering of thanks to God is almost synonymous with being a Christian. All of our life is a response of gratitude. Consider how helpful it is to hear another member of the body share their testimony of God's grace and their gratitude for his work in their life. Why is that so powerful? Because it reminds us of our story. It reminds us of who we are. Why are we called regularly to come to this table and give thanks? Because it reminds us of who we are. It humbles us. I'm always greatly encouraged as well when I read church history and see God accomplish his work through very flawed people and through very difficult circumstances. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that gratitude is infectious and God is glorified in it. So while we want to especially focus on gratitude and thanksgiving today, I don't want us to in any way put it in a box and say that's confined to this time of year. This is to define who we are as Christians. Now, what are some common obstacles to our gratitude? I highlighted three. I'm sure there are more, but I chose three. First, expectations or a sense of entitlement. And I think we would never necessarily call it that in our own minds, but we certainly have high expectations. We expect our lives to work out exactly the way that we plan them and are often completely frustrated when things don't go our way. Think about that feeling of irritation when you want to kick the dog because he's in the way as somebody's there at the door, right? A minor illustration of how we feel about all kinds of things in our lives. We want a life without obstacles. Why do we get frustrated when our relationships with our spouse take so much work? Why are we frustrated when problems at work keep coming up and we're feeling like this, why isn't this working out? We want a life without obstacles. We expect others to value and treat us a certain way. We're often crushed when they fail us or let us down. We expect work and ministry, relationships, money, or life itself to be more satisfying than it could ever possibly be or God ever intended it to be. We find ourselves disappointed when life has holed out this empty supply of endless and empty promises. Second, another common obstacle to our gratitude is forgetfulness. We forget to recall God's past mercies. Why do you think he told his people over and over and over in the Old Testament, don't forget? Remember, after you cross the Jordan, build up these stones as a memorial. Why this memorial? Because we're prone to forget. We forget to rehearse how little we truly deserve. Deuteronomy, for instance, calls God's people time and time again to remember who they were and where they came from and to respond in grateful obedience to their miraculous redemption from bondage. Think about this. How far removed were they from the Exodus? This incredible event where God parts a sea and he says, don't forget that. We're forgetful people. So obstacle one is expectations. Obstacle two is forgetfulness. Obstacle three is our pride. And here we naturally tend to think we deserve more than what we get and that we don't get all that we do deserve. This is such a natural tendency of the human heart. I hear this and even just this week as we were interacting as a family, this just came to my mind again. When my children don't get what they want that they were hoping to receive, they often respond with, that's not fair, right? Or I found one of my children saying this week, why do we always, or why do we never get to, or why does he always get, right? We're using exaggerated language to stack the deck and say that reality is not really what it is. We're distorting reality with our inner lawyer saying, I'm not getting what I deserve. We take our sense of fairness and make that king. What is the root of this kind of thinking? It's our pride. It's our pride. Romans 1:21, Scripture says, for although they knew God, they saw who he was, they knew something about him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Do you realize this is one of the standards by which God will condemn mankind? Our ingratitude? The natural condition of every human heart is ingratitude. It's thinking you deserve all the good that you receive. And you're being treated unfairly when you have to face difficulty. So how does this command to be thankful fit right here with everything else that was said in verse 15? Douglas Moo makes this application in his commentary on Colossians. I think this helps put this all together finally. Believers who are full of gratitude to God for his gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness and to put aside petty issues that might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. So how do we grow in our sense of peace? How do we let it rule? We have to focus on who we are, what we deserve before God, and what we get instead. See, the gospel humbles us, and that humility enables us to interact effectively within the body. Now, I'm going to give you a challenge this morning. Would you consider taking time this year, within this week, maybe you don't even have to do it this week, but at least some time, write down the things that you're most thankful for. Now, here's the catch. That's easy. We always do that at Thanksgiving. We say the one or two things we're most thankful for. But here's the catch. I'm not just asking you to write down one or two things. I think it'd be most helpful if you wrote down at least 50 things. Now, before you say, well, okay, I don't have time for that this week. I've got all kinds of things going on. Just hear me out for a second. This is my challenge to you, and I promise it won't take you as long as you think. You can extend the project for a few days. I did this last night and came up with 50 in about 20 minutes. So could I encourage you to take a few minutes this week to make such a list? Use your phone. I know my phone has a notes section. Start with 10 a day. From today through Thursday, that's 5 days, you can come up with 50 things. And the reason you go with something like 50 things is because you can't just be general. You have to be very specific. And just let me encourage you from the exercise of it, even last night, I'm incredibly challenged by all the great good that God has done for me. And then the way that this benefits others is you share that. Share that list with your wife or one of your good friends or a church member. A thanks list really, really helps change your perspective from one of selfishness and ingratitude and frustration and irritation at your circumstances to one of gratitude and humility. So it is both difficult and unnatural for us to be able to maintain peace in our relationships apart from the working of Christ in our lives. Secondly, our second command is let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, note this is a command as well. We're to let the word that centers on Christ dwell within us. The word dwell means to take up residence, to indwell, to abide. It's not passive. It's not inert. It doesn't mean to just take up space within the home as if it's a piece of furniture in the corner of your living room or a lamp. It's influential. It filters throughout the rest of the home. It influences all things it comes into contact with. And notice he adds that word richly or abundantly, with abundance. Fill the whole house. The word of God should reside in rich abundance, producing great blessing. Do you realize, just going back to the point of Thanksgiving, part of the reason we're not very thankful people is we're not rehearsing the truth of what God tells us in his word. We're not paying attention to the communication he's giving us regularly. That's available at any point in our day. My family and I moved across town just a little over a year ago, and it was a lot harder to leave our first house than I expected it to be. And maybe some of you have gone through this before, but I made a really big mistake after we'd packed up the van. I went back into the empty house, and I walked through the rooms. And guess what I did in my mind's eye? I replayed all the moments that meant so much to our family. Bringing a child into a certain home or a certain room or a certain event that seemed like a catastrophe at the time, and I look back now and laugh, and all of those points. And as we moved across town, you know, needless to say, it took us a few months before that new house began to really feel like home. The old house was full of memories. all kinds of comforts and joys, and we had taken years to, you know, settle in and make it our house. And that starts over when you move. And the idea here is that the word is to permeate and make itself at home in you. There's a statement that if you cut a Christian, they should bleed the Bible. It should come out of us. It should be our natural response. It's to be at home in the heart of the individual believer, but also in our hearts collectively. Listen, we don't come together to just pool our ideas because we think, well, that might work, or that looks like that's a cool idea, or I see this working in this other arena of life. We're guided by one book. And our confidence should be that this book works because of who's behind it. It is the revelation of God himself. He knows what we need better than we do. He's not surprised by the turn of events. He's not wondering, will this work or not work? Maybe I need to adjust what I said. This is our confidence. So as a church, we want to hold the word in the dominant position. And the way I think about it is we don't just want to be a word-centered church. We want to be a word-dominated church. It controls and moves and shapes and guides us. We see he adds to this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching here refers to the positive presentation of Christian truth. It's imparting knowledge. It's giving someone needed information. It's like a father who's teaching his son how to hold a bat or play a sport, or a music teacher giving specific instruction on how to hold or play an instrument. Admonishing, on the other hand, is the more negative warning. It's that idea where we get that word nouthetic counseling. That's the Greek word. It's counseling or correction or building up through correction. This is the correction a teacher might give a student who didn't follow the instructions the first time. They need to be reminded of them again and say, not that way, this way. It's the father who goes back to the son when he sees him holding the bat the wrong way, and he reminds him again of what he's taught him. And I want you to note something very important here. There is a certain group of men specifically missing. Paul's making it clear that teaching and admonishing is not limited to the paid staff of the church. You see, there are no pastors or elders present in this verse. This is to the whole congregation. You are to teach and admonish one another. You are to dwell in the word so richly that it is not surprising that you have a word to share with another brother or sister. This should not be uncommon. Each member of the body is so seriously to consider his role in causing the body to be built up in truth. He is zealous to learn, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of the health of others. I like how commentator N.T. Wright puts this in his commentary on Colossians. He says, the church is to be stocked with good teaching as a palace is filled with treasures. Does that describe us? Secondly, we're singing with thankfulness. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So this verse teaches us the word should control the ministry of teaching. And secondly, it controls the ministry of praise. There's little evidence here of how we're to distinguish between these three words for singing. Psalms, though, obviously include the Old Testament hymn book of God's people. And there's an idea that this is not just praise, but praise accompanied with instruments. Hymns are perhaps focused on specific songs of praise to God, maybe doctrinal sections. Something like Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is an early church hymn that they wanted to repeat again and again. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is another one of those hymns. And thirdly, Paul is describing the full range of singing which the Spirit prompts. This should be singing that the Spirit is engaging our hearts in. So the focus is not so much on the distinction between these three types of songs. Together, the three terms indicate a variety and richness of Christian singing. This isn't meant to be limited, though, just to our weekly worship. This is for all of life, and we'll see that very clearly in the next verse. The final phrase of verse 16 tells us what kind of attitude we should have as we sing. We don't sing begrudgingly. We don't sing because we have to. We don't sing, frankly, conscious on the skill of our voice or our understanding of music. We're to sing with grace or thankfulness in our hearts. Now, here we need to make a quick distinction. The Greek word translated as thankfulness here is different from verses 15 and 17. This is commonly the word translated as grace. It's charis. But here in this text, it applies well to say thankfulness. It's an understanding of God's kindness. The word in verses 15 and 17 is eucharisteo. We get that word Eucharist. It's another name for the Lord's table, a table of thanksgiving. The point of this phrase is we're to sing to God with his goodness in mind. And our singing should be with all of our hearts filled with gratitude. Again, if you don't have a humble heart, you're not going to sing or enjoy singing. When you sing, who are you singing for? Are you overly concerned with what others will think of you, or are you expressing your heart's great gratitude and joy for what Christ has done in and for you? Again, it's one of those opportunities where we tend to, by nature, pull our minds down to think this way, and we're supposed to think this way. We're singing to God. Now, we're singing to God, secondly, for the audience that is around us. We're to be encouraging others by the way that we sing, by the content of our singing. We're singing for the benefit and building up of others. So we've looked at peace that is to rule in our hearts, the word that is to dwell within us. Finally, I want you to see the all-encompassing admonition to let the name of Christ control you. Let the name of Christ identify or control you. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is there anything he possibly could have left out under this? No, he's saying everything you do, whatever you're thinking, whatever action you're taking, you need to consider that you are under the name, the reputation of Jesus Christ. So our actions should demonstrate our submission. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's few exhortations in the New Testament as comprehensive as this. This is similar in scope to chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, in faith. Whatever you do in word or deed, the totality of all your interaction in the world, every activity is to be done in obedience to the Lord Jesus and accompanied by the giving of thanks to God through him. So here's how this becomes practical. As you go throughout your day, ask yourself this question. What is the Christ-honoring thing to do here? Would it please God if I went to that website? Would it please God if I said that word to a friend? Would it please God if I responded this way to my family? Can I do this without compromising my Christian confession? Is this what those who bear the name of Christ should do or think? Not because I have to measure up in some way, but because I recognize I've been bought by him. I want to honor him. I want to live as if this matters that I'm in his name, that I'm in union with him. Can I thank God for the opportunity to participate in this? Secondly, our attitude should reflect our gratitude. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness for what God has accomplished for us in Christ is an obvious and powerful stimulus to live under his lordship, recognizing all he's done to bring us into his family. But Paul's calling for more than just an attitude here. The center of Christian living is grateful worship. It's to affect everything we do. All that a believer does, whether manual labor, political activity, raising a family, posting messages on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, playing sports, whatever we choose to do should be done in his name, for his sake, and with gratitude. And perhaps your mind has already even run to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our gratitude, then, according to this verse, is not just to be expressed in the corporate gathering, but in all of life. So are you a grateful person? Can you praise God with David when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits"? Do you know his benefits? Have you spent time thinking about them? Paul says in the parallel passage to here, to this text in Colossians, He says in Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. As we begin to conclude, I want us to think through Paul's emphasis on thanksgiving in these three verses. What does that look like? What should the content of our thanksgiving be? What's unique about a Christian's thanksgiving or gratitude? In the old movie Holiday Inn, Bing Crosby sings, "I've got plenty to be thankful for." Right? And everybody at this time of year is sitting around a table, Christian or non-Christian, whatever their belief system, they'll sit down and give thanks. Maybe it's karma in their mind. Maybe it's just good fortune or good luck. But they recognize there's events happening outside of their control. But for the Christian, we have a much, much greater reason to be thankful. Not everyone can be thankful the way we're commanded to be here in this verse. And I think it's helpful to understand the distinction. This is a supernatural gratitude. So if you think back just very quickly through the verses that we've already read, think of a list of, I'll give you 9 things very, very quickly. We're to be thankful for new life because of Christ, verse 1. Believers have a new ambition, now seeking the things that are above, verse 2. We have a new focus. We've set our mind on things above. So it's not just a new ambition seeking those things. Our mind is somewhere else. They're set above. We have a new standing or position through our union with Jesus Christ, verse 3. We have a new hope or future confidence that we will one day appear with him in glory. Notice that's not a hope like, I wonder if that'll happen. It's confident. We have a new desire to remove the old, a desire to mortify the flesh, a desire to be a part of this process of metamorphosis. We're a new person with a new identity and an equal standing. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian or slave, slave or free. We have new spiritual clothes to put on, verses 12 through 14, new characteristics. We have the confidence that we can live a godly life because Christ's power is within us. We don't have to be defeated. And finally, we live by a new standard, as we've seen in verses 15 through 17. We're to interact with one another by the standard of peace. We're to learn with one another by the standard of his word. We're to live our lives with Christ in mind in everything we say and do. This is the context that provides why we should be grateful. Take some time this afternoon, perhaps, to work again through chapter 3 and make this list of 9 reasons for gratitude your own. Make it personal. Why should you be grateful for these spiritual truths? Your understanding of the great change that God has accomplished and is working out in you right now will be the measure of your gratitude. If you don't understand your sinfulness, your need of Christ, then your gratitude will be limited. If your focus is here on the temporal, you won't understand what this means when he says, be thankful. Oswald Sanders said in his classic book, My Utmost for His Highest, the thing that awakens the deepest well of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven sin. So are you growing in these graces? Is peace ruling? Is the word dwelling? Are you under the control of recognizing that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Is your life marked by thankfulness to God for all that he's doing in you, for making you his own, for bringing you into a body, to working out all of these things that are necessary within you? Are you being changed? Do you see that happening? Consider how God has worked this year and give him the praise. Let's close this morning with prayer. As we pray, our men will prepare for our Lord's Supper at this time. Our Father, we rejoice again in what you have accomplished in us. Lord, even as we think again of all we have in Christ, of all these verses represent to us, we remember that we were called into this body. This was accomplished by your work. And Lord, we pray that we would be active participants in our growth. Lord, you demand it. You've commanded these things of us. We are to let peace rule. We are to let the word dwell. We are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that even as we go forward this week, even as we think today of giving praise to you in this service and our evening praise service this evening, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be turned toward the great grace that we have in Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would be thankful for all the temporal benefits that we have, but that our thanksgiving would first be fueled by our understanding of the gospel, that we would move forward this week with great joy, with great hope for the future. Lord, we trust you. We love you. We want to give you the honor and praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.